church. John would say, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the evil one. The whole world lieth in the evil one. We're not in the evil one. 1 John 4:4, we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And that gives us the superior power, as that verse states. Now, there are several things I want to do, about four of them, basically. And the first one, I want us to show how God set up organization in the church. How did God constitute things with regard to the church? He did it a certain way. On the first day of Pentecost, following the ascension of Jesus Christ, 50 days after the end of the Jewish Passover, the apostles and the rest of the disciples of John, about 120 of them, were in Jerusalem. The apostles particularly, according to the Lord's assignment in Luke 24, were told to wait there for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting, along with other brethren, including the Lord's mother, they were waiting there. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, thus fulfilling their requirement for kingdom entry. They had all been baptized in water, the baptism of John. Now they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:1-4. And so that's where exactly the church began. Now, after the death of Stephen in Acts 7, as you begin Acts chapter 8, you'll read of a persecution that set in at the death of Stephen. And it scattered this congregation that had formed in Acts 2. The brethren in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, and they took the gospel with them. In Acts chapter 9, the great enemy of the church, the most prominent one at the time, Saul of Tarsus, is converted. And following his conversion, we read in Acts 9:31, so the church in Jerusalem and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Isn't that something? When God removes Saul from the opposition, peace sets in. Incredible how much force that man had and how much disarray he caused. He was a great enemy, of course, as we know. Now, after he is converted, and after a little time, in Acts 13, verse 4, he begins what we call an evangelistic tour, a preaching tour that he's going to be on. He begins this one with Barnabas. In Acts 15:40, he and Silas begin a second tour. And in Acts 18:23, a third tour is launched. And on the first tour, in Acts 14:23, the apostles begin to institute the organization by appointing elders in each congregation. They appointed elders. And the word that is used there is a form of the word episkopos. Comes to us in English as bishop and overseer. Bishop and overseer. Now the word presbyteros is a word also used for these same men in Acts. It comes to us in English as presbyter and elder. And then also the word poimen is used for pastor and shepherd. For some reason, we've got three words that in English we have six. The denominations pick up on the word poimen and use that for their preacher. But the New Testament doesn't do that. Episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen are all used for those who are set in authority to regulate, to oversee, to superintend a congregation. And noticeably, in Acts and then later in the epistles, that's as high up as the organization goes. You'll find in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and Titus 1, you'll find requirements of the credentials for those who would be elders and deacons and deaconesses, if you want to say it like that. And as high up as it goes is the elders, the local elders, to regulate, to make decisions regarding, to protect and feed the local congregation. Now, in post-apostolic times, in the second century, that organization begins to be distorted. And that's why you can read about Polycarp, who was I'm telling you, just talking about faith, he was burned to death. And he was told to either recant or die, and he died. And just before he died, he said, "The Lord's always been good to me. He's always been faithful to me. How can I turn against Him now?" As an 86-year-old man, he gave his life. But in the literature, some began referring to him as the bishop at Smyrna. The bishop. Now, the only time, 1 Timothy 3, you'll have the bishop is because it uses that, showing the qualifications are for each bishop. Each bishop, the bishop must be this and this and this and this. But it never uses the word episkopos to distinguish it from the authority entailed in presbyteros of Poimen. But in the second century, humans began to do that. They did what the apostles never did, what any New Testament writer never did. And so they began to elevate the bishop above the others that were supposed to be in authority. And from there it just took off, you know. And then you've got people over a town or people over a region, you know. And finally, by the time you escalate into Roman Catholicism, it's all the way up to a college of cardinals. And on top of that, you've got Papa. And that's basically what Pope means. If you've looked it up lately, it's really Papa. It's the father that is prohibited from being used that way. Matthew 23. You're not supposed to call any man your father in the spirit like that in a formal religious sense. You can do it in a descriptive way. Paul considered himself the father in the gospel to the Corinthians. But you have to use, but he didn't go around saying, "Now I want you to identify me and call me Pop, call me Father, call me Pope, call me something that sets me apart." I tell you, brethren, when you read the writings of the inspired men, it's like Paul is always humbling himself. He's always humbling himself. Now he said to Philemon, "Now I could, you know, command this, but I'm not going to do that." He would lovingly appeal to people. He says, "I've got the credentials, I could lay down the law." But he says, I'm beseeching, I'm imploring, I'm making an appeal. And he says, these elders, they're not supposed to be lording it over the flock. They're not supposed to do that either. And lo and behold, beginning in the second century, it's going to take several hundred years. But the devil, you know, he has a way of getting things done over time. And by the time you get to the 1600s, you've got the first named pope. But it took down to about 606 A.D. to get that far. The councils began early. You got one in 315, the council at Nicaea, where Christians or alleged Christians were getting together, you know, to try to work out problems. What do we say about this? How do we do this? But you see, the further you go in time, the further you distance yourself from the actual vision of the New Testament scriptures as the authority. They're still trying to refer to them and to consult them and to defer to them, but you get to where you're getting further and further away from the actual knowledge of what the New Testament actually said. And as far as organization came, and that was a fight. That was a fight. Because more than one person wanted to be at the top, and more than one town wanted to be the holiest. And there was a fight between Constantinople and Rome, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Who's going to be the predominant congregation and the holy see? Rome, of course, won out. We live a long way from all of that history. And you know, even to try to weed your way, we go through the weeds and all of that of the history, it's so tedious. And some of it is not all that interesting, I guess you could say. But I wanted us to think about the way that God set it up. That was the organization. Now, number two. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, Peter was the first pope. Peter was the first pope. You know, that had to be decided, and it was several centuries before somebody said he was. Second century doesn't say it. Third century doesn't say it. It takes several hundred years for that developmental theory to arise and then to put it in place and to entrench it, and then everybody builds around it. He established the Roman See, they say. The See, S-E-E, is the territory, you know, under a certain bishop. And the idea is that Peter was in Rome and he established the, sometimes referred to, the Holy Roman See. That's his territory over there. There has been a succession of popes ever since Peter. If you have the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, you can look this up under Pope. They've even got a list of the popes alleged by the Catholic Church. And since naming one, they have gone back, of course, and tried to fill in all the way from Peter. And you can read the names of all those people. It's really an effort, you know, because you think, because you come into this idea that if Peter was the first pope, then who is the legitimate pope now that Peter's dead? Well, his successor. The Holy Roman See, where Peter was, they claim. Then his successor is the next one in line. And then his successor is the next one, all the way down to the present time. It's all an effort in human contrivance. Completely foreign to anything and everything you read about in Scripture, except for prophecies that predict it as an apostasy. Now, you want to reference the Roman Catholicism in Scripture, we've got at least two passages, maybe more than that, but at least two, that talk about what's going to happen down the line. And in Acts 20, when Paul was at Miletus talking to the Ephesian elders, he talked to them about what's going to come shortly. From among your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That began in the second century in the eldership. He was talking to elders in Acts 20 when he said that. From among your own selves, men shall arise. Alright? So, the succession has to do with Peter's alleged successors. By the way, some religious groups other than Catholics have over the years tried to prove succession, historical succession. Years and years ago, it's been a long time, with even the Baptists, who were then claiming that the church was started during the days of John the Baptizer, they tried to argue for church succession. Claimed that they could prove the Baptist church all the way back to the days of John. Now, you don't hear that anymore. They don't do that now. Most of them probably would say that the church began not in the days of John, but on Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. I believe it was Campbell in his debate with Purcell that referred to the fact that the Episcopalians had done that. Maybe the Anglican church, you know, for, I guess to a degree, hangs on to that. Well, I'm not sure. I don't know. The Anglican church came from Catholics. You know, Henry VIII wanted a new wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him have one. So he started his own church. Isn't that amazing? The Church of England, the Anglican church. Incredible what you can do if you're a king or a pope. It's amazing. Or even a corrupt American politician. It's amazing what you can get away with. The papacy was the development over time. No authority for it in Scripture. No Bible evidence. But brethren, there's no Bible evidence that Peter was even in Rome. Now he'll write 1 Peter, and at the end of it he says he's in Babylon. And his wife is there with him, evidently. Brother Woods has a great commentary on 1 and 2 Peter. And even though the word Babylon is used in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 for Rome, as Brother Woods points out, it's never just Babylon. It's always Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, the great city. It's never just Babylon. Whenever it's used figuratively and spiritually for Rome, it's always identified as Babylon something else. But in 1 Peter, which is a non-apocalyptic book, you don't have the case to do anything with the word Babylon other than just to allow it its normal geographical designation. He's on Babylon on the Euphrates River over there when he writes that letter. There is no evidence in the New Testament that Peter was ever in Rome. And yet the whole monstrosity. But if you start with that, you know, he was there and he established the sea. Then everything else has to line up. If you start with one wrong assumption, what follows is bound to have difficulty. If I start off preaching, all men were born, ever since Adam, we've been born hereditarily totally depraved, then every other doctrine, including the doctrine of salvation, has to fall in line. And that's why it's a monstrosity of doctrinal development. Because it has to fit with the first. And so the scheme of redemption gets greatly distorted. And God has to miraculously save you because you're helpless in your total depravity. That's how that works. So when you start with succession, assuming that Peter was the first, then of course you're going to have some problems later on. Peter never claimed any authority over any other apostle. Peter never claimed any see or superiority to any congregation. Never. Never. No Bible writer ever indicated that the church in Rome was to be superior over any congregation. The Roman congregation may have had some advantages as we've studied Romans and as we're just about to get into all these greetings and salutations at the end. It seems to have had a lot of influence because it was the power center of the world. Rome was the power center. And people were coming and going. And it was a tremendous thing. And so you can see how if you live there as a Christian, you know, you may have some influence that somebody else may not have simply because of the numbers involved, perhaps. But no Bible writer ever claimed for the church at Rome. And by the way, when I go back and I read the first few verses of Romans 1, he writes to the saints at Rome. And when I come to chapter 16 and I see all of these various churches, you know what? I go back to the first chapter and say, you know what? He's not just writing to one congregation. He seems to be writing to several congregations that are scattered throughout Rome and its area. Several different congregations. In the final chapter, he'll talk about, you know, this man, and the church that's with them, and those that are with them, you know, all of that. And so it gives me a different sort of view when I look at that. Now, let me say this about the doctrine of apostolic succession. It is based on this erroneous assumption that Peter was the first pope. Now, the view that authentic religion is tied to a succession of persons as such is a human doctrine itself. And in Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, Jesus makes a great distinction, as he does in Matthew 23, between sacred, inspired, authoritative doctrine and human opinion. Those are two categories of thought. One of them is God's, one of them is man's, and man's never has the right of attacking God's. Number two, the church is not founded on Peter. In Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Jesus' church, Christ's church, was founded on the fact of the deity of Christ which Peter confessed. What do you apostles say about me? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Petros, upon this Petra I will build my church. He changed words. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If he had meant to say that the thing was going to be based on Peter, he wouldn't have changed words. But he said, Peter, you have confessed your name. He says, thou art Petros. Thou art Petros. Thou art Peter. I am building on Petra. What Peter had confessed was the deity of Christ. Romans, Acts 4, 11 and 12, there is no other name under heaven wherein we must be saved. There is no other foundation except in the sense of the help of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's Ephesians 2:20. In one sense, you say, the whole superstructure is based on Jesus. That's right. That's right. But then he says, in one sense, you can look at Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The lines of the building are formed by staying with Him. The superstructure has to match Jesus. And the apostles and prophets are what come along and build on that. The inspired apostles and the inspired prophets. And particularly, right here, those who write the New Testament that God keeps down here for us for all time until Resurrection Day. Peter was given the keys. Now I want to make this point. You have to define or describe the keys in harmony with, or actually you just have to take the description that's given in the New Testament itself. If Jesus said, and He did in Matthew 16, I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. He repeats that last part two chapters over to all the apostles. But He never repeated the keys part. Okay, so what does He mean then? Now you can do what the Catholics have done and build a religion on Peter. But that's human doctrine. Jesus didn't build one on Peter. He built one on Peter's confession of the fact that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Acts 4:11 and 12. It's His name and His name only. It's His authority and His authority only by which these things go. So I'll understand the keys in the light of the history that shows me how the keys were used. And we've been over this. In Acts 2, the gospel goes to the Jews. In Acts 8, it goes to the Samaritans. In Acts 10, it goes to the Gentiles. Well, who cares about that? We care because before He left the earth, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the apostles that they would witness for Him to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Those were the three classifications. And in each chapter, where entry starts on each ethnic group, Peter is there, preaching a sermon, using the keys, as it were, to open up the kingdom once the apostles of John were already set in. Peter was given a commission to the Jews. Galatians chapter 2, at the circumcision conference, Peter says that he had that just like Paul had the commission to the Gentiles. But neither one of them was given, you know, superiority over the whole church. You can read in history where people were vying over, or kind of arguing over, wanting the corpse of Peter and wanting the corpse of Paul. You know, trying to get these things to their city. You know, to magnify their value, their worth, you know, as a spiritual power, as it were. Peter led the commission to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, but neither was a pope. Peter was also married. Of course, the doctrine of celibacy, it took a while for that to be developed too by mere fallible human beings. Matthew 8:14, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter was a married man. Peter believed in the authority of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Peter never elevated himself above Scripture. Peter never claimed to be the head of the church. No other apostle ever granted him that status. In fact, in John 20, after the Lord's resurrection, Peter was very humbled. Jesus had told him in Luke 22, I pray for you, Peter. Satan's asked to have you. You might think in one sense he got awfully close. But he said, I made supplication for you that your faith fail not. Now you're going to have difficulty, but you're not going to be a lost cause. But after he had great difficulty that eventuated in his denials of the Lord three times, when Jesus asked him in John 20, do you love me? And his response to the way that Jesus asked the questions, as it shows it in the Greek, he's very hesitant and reluctant about claiming much at all, given his recent failure, his dismal failure. But he repented, he came back, and he helped, and he was given the keys, as Jesus said he would be.
Well, he believed in the authority of Scripture, but he's not the head of the church. Inspiration passed off the scene. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible teaches that the day would come when there would be no more inspiration on the earth except by Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what most people that know anything about it think of as the love chapter of the New Testament. But Paul is discussing the superiority of hope, love, hope, faith. These three, the greatest of these is love. But he's contrasting these to the miraculous gifts of the early church. They had inspired people. Inspired apostles, inspired prophets and teachers. Ephesians 4, you can read about that. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying, now look, you people, you remember in Bible class how I said circumstances, historical circumstances, evoked inspired declaration of doctrine. You have it right here. Because of the Corinthians' wrong attitude toward their religious gifts, their spiritual gifts, Paul then gives us a point here about the termination of those gifts. And so you come down to verse 11, after he describes what love really does and all of that. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. The day is coming, he says, no new prophecies will be given. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. He's talking about miraculous tongues. The day's coming. Nobody's going to speak by inspiration or write by inspiration. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Inspired knowledge, done away. Each of the three things he mentions has to do with information and knowledge. And he says, now when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, like these, you know, prophecies and tongues and that inspired knowledge, they shall be done away. That's what he's saying right here. You don't have to worry about what's that when that which is perfect is come. Well, what's passing off the scene? Inspired information. When it is completed, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. Compares it to himself when I was a child. Well, I acted like a child till I grew up. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. I'm a man now. Well, the church, it starts off as a baby because the documents that it will surely need are not available for maybe 15 to 20 years, the beginning one. And so the miraculous spiritual gifts would keep the congregations, you know, going the right way until they had access to the letters coming out. And as the letters came out, they were to be circulated among various congregations if there was access, so that people could be getting, you know, what would in time become a form of the permanent canon of Scripture. So, no pope can be inspired. No pope can speak allegedly ex cathedra and give you the message of God, the words of... It doesn't work like that. That's no more true than the faith healers that have plagued the religious scene in America, you know, for years and years and years. And you can build a school, and you can build a hospital and be a fake. And you can build a religion and be a fake. And that's... nobody speaks by inspiration today. I can quote the words of God that come down by version, you know, but I am not inspired. And anybody that claims to be is telling a falsehood. It's telling a falsehood. All right? Nobody has a right to alter what God has said. No man or group of men can do that. You can't alter the gospel. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you can't add to His written word. You cannot do that. Now, number four. Let me say a word or two about authority and its relevance to this issue. Now let's go back. All the way to Gentilism. All the way to Adam. The first religion on this earth. Romans 5, 12 through 14. The first religion. Before Moses, there was sin. But you can't have sin without law. All the way back to Adam, men had law. In Gentilism, the authority was moral law. How do you know that? Well, by reading Scripture. There is a verse in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that tells me that. We went over that in Bible class very carefully. Romans 2, 14 and 15 talks about how the Gentiles are going to be judged by moral law. It doesn't use that term, but that's what we use for what is expressed there. It's the conscience that intuits the distinction between right and wrong. So that was their authority. In Judaism, the authority was the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, Romans 2, 12, Galatians 4, 4. When Jesus was on the earth, we were told, Galatians 4, 4, He was born under the law. My goodness. What religious law was in effect when Jesus walked the earth? The law of Moses. For Him, why? He was a Jew. He was a Jew born under the law. Now, number three, let's make this point. Transgression comes by law. No law, no transgression. Romans 4:15. Transgression comes by law, but so does authorization. In Gentilism, it was the conscience that either approved or disapproved. Romans 2:15. In Judaism, it was the law of Moses, which either prohibited authorized obligation or authorized option. And in Christianity, it's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And that will says you cannot go beyond what is written here, or you forfeit the blessings that will be given by this. The will. In Hebrews, we'll learn, you know, while a man's alive, he can change his will as long as he wants to. But once he dies, nobody has a right to change the will. Jesus gives us His will. We have the will, and nobody is allowed to alter that will or go beyond that. 2 John 9, Colossians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 4:6, for example. Now, the gospel, unlike moral law and the law of Moses, is universal in its application and its scope. Matthew 28:18 through 20, Mark 16:15 and following, Luke 24:47. All men now stand under obligation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to the decisions of a Vatican council, not to the words of a certain pope. And even in denominationalism, it's not the Baptist manual that counts. It's not the Methodist discipline that counts. It's not the alleged, you know, basic books that people go to tell you what their church believes or what their church advocates. According to Scripture, it's the Scripture that counts. It's the Word of God that counts. And it is universal in its application and scope as to its having a universal claim on the hearts and souls of all men. Now, we do have in the Scriptures predictions of the apostasy that eventuated in Romanism. Several verses on that. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, I've mentioned that one. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul mentions that you're going to have an apostasy. And people are going to actually get to the point where they outlaw marriage and meats. Who did that? And they still suffer because of the marriage thing. I've mentioned before, in the Anglican Church, their priests can marry. In the Catholic Church, they can't. And we have seen the horrors that have developed in cultures over that horrible doctrine. And the scandals in America. And the Catholic Church having to pay fines because of priests abusing boys or whatever. They brought that on themselves. But the Bible predicts that the day will come, you know, when people will start doing that. And even meats, you can have some fish, but you can't eat meats. I don't even know how that works. But it's a doctrine, a man-made doctrine. Now, when you hear that, what group do you think about? What do you think about? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, there's even a reference to somebody who's going to sit in the seat of God. Now, it's a very complicated passage. It's very hard. But in the mix of all of the things said, there's a reference to someone who's coming, and he's going to sit in the seat of God. Now, of course, they gladly refer to their Pope as Christ's vicar on earth. He is the ultimate official representative of Jesus Christ now on this earth. What a lie. What a lie. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, and I'm not trying to be unkind or mean. And I've gotten some good philosophic study done under some very fine Catholic professors. But the doctrine itself, the theology, is false. The church is a fake. It's been entrenched in this world. It's the oldest false group, I guess you could say. But its longevity has given them a certain historical dignity that nobody questioned, I guess you could say. But we question it because the good book tells us to prove all things. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So let me make this point. Longevity of apostasy can never correct the initial error. It can't correct any error. You know, you just have something hang around for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. Now, we may lose interest in its foundation and its history, but if we're told lies about it, we may buy in too. Doesn't matter how long Buddhism has been here, you know, Shintoism or Hinduism, you know, Islam, Mormonism. You can build a college, you can have a football team, you can have a choir. You know, you can have your a lot of things and have a lot of nice people. And the whole thing be a farce. I'm going to be judged by the New Testament, not by the Book of Mormon, not by the decisions of Vatican councils, not by a Methodist discipline. You get the drift, how it is. If I knew that the New Testament said I'm going to face the New Testament when I die, I think I'd busy myself trying to understand the New Testament. Trying to get it understood and make sure that my heart is in complete compliance, because I want to most go there more than I want anything else. Just like you do. The church predates Catholicism. The church predates, or the New Testament predates Catholicism. The church also predates Protestantism. That's why we say sometimes, and A.G. Hobbs wrote a tract years and years and years ago, neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jew. That's us. Neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jew. I'm not a protester. I'm a member of the original group. That's what I'm claiming. I didn't come along later as far as the history of the church and the foundation of it is. Now, I've got just a few more points right quickly here, running out of time. But since the New Testament and all the Bible predates Catholicism, what should you do then with the Bible? What should you do with Scripture? You've got three options. You can say it's all authoritative. And that's what it claims to be. All authoritative. Jesus said, I've got all the authority on earth. It's been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and oh, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, there it is. There's Matthew's. You've got Mark and you've got Luke. Now, since we say that, it's all authoritative. The Word of Christ, it's all authoritative. That's where we stand. What do you do out there? Well, you've got to do one of two other things if you don't agree with us on that. You've got to say it's not authoritative at all. Now, if you're a Unitarian, a Universalist, you'd say that. You can believe just about anything you want to believe and be in that group. A Unitarian. Now, if you're a Catholic or a denominational person, a lot of denominations will theoretically say, we think that the New Testament is all authoritative. They'll say that. Then it's a matter of interpretation of what certain passages mean. The Catholic Church comes along and develops the doctrine of authority so that the Bible is only part of it. The traditions of the fathers, the early church, is a second part of it. What did they do? What did they say? But then, the ultimate is the voice of the church through the Pope. So you've got three areas you have to think about. I'll tell you this. The Bible is not uppermost. In fact, you know, they historically, for years and years and years, the church discouraged its people from even looking at the Bible. That's why during the Dark Ages it is said, you know, the Bible was chained to the pulpit. They did not want there to be a survey of Scripture and a delving into Scripture. The church will tell you what the Scripture means. Now, they loosen themselves up in a democracy like America. They become more ecumenical about things in order to make themselves more appealing in America. But the head of the church is still the Pope, and that's the ultimate voice of the church to them. So authority is not going to be based on what you say the Bible says. It's going to be based on what the Catholic Church through the Pope tells you that it means. And if they have to shift meanings and definitions and doctrines, they do it. You have one Pope again in this debate. By the way, this is a tremendous debate. Campbell with Purcell in the 1830s, I believe it was. Cincinnati, Ohio. Campbell quoted from a Pope that denied papal infallibility. Now, I said if he's right, of course, there are no inspired remarks from popes. And if he's wrong, well, there's his fallibility. He's wrong either way you go, because there's one. See, they had to argue and vie over that. What are we going to say? And what is the church's authority? Is it just going to be spiritual? Is it going to be spiritual and civil? There are times when kings bow down to popes, because they had the power. Now, fortunately, we don't live in those days. But that's in the history. It's a serious thing, brethren. It's a serious thing. The rank of authority, the Father sent Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on apostles and prophets, wrote the New Testament. We have it right here. This is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And John 12:48 said, it's going to judge me at the last day. That's the rank of authority. I'm glad I don't have to bow down to any man. And that a bishop, or the bishop allegedly, somehow stands between me and God. You know, cathedrals got built because Rome had power over the thinking of people. Your destiny is in the hands of the Roman Church. And our priests can either retain your sins or forgive your sins. And we can raise your kinfolk out of purgatory. Money, money, money would flow in. If you thought that was true, wouldn't you gladly give? And so they had wealth and they had power. And sometimes they had an army. Because of the distortion of Christianity. It's sad. Now, does anybody care? Well, it's easier just not to think about it. Easier to let somebody else do your thinking. One of my philosophy professors one day in class said regarding some issue that was raised up, he said, we'll let the theologians handle that. Yeah, if I were a Catholic, I could compartmentalize my life like that and let somebody else do my thinking for me over there. But the Bible says I'm responsible. And you're responsible. And God has kept His book here as He said He would, 1 Peter 1:25. And this is the seed. What is the solution to any kind of an appeal to succession? It's the continuing perpetuation of the seed. And those in whose heart the seed comes. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25. We've been begotten by the gospel. Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the seed and the sower and discussed the four classes of hearts that it has access to. I want to be in that classification that's the good soil, the honest and good heart, where the seed brings forth fruit unto God. We live in a very ignorant world, including the religious world. But God has kept His truth here because He wants us to know. He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing.